Second Kings tells the history of the children of Israel, God's people, and how after the time of David and Solomon, the nation divided into two under Solomon's son Rehoboam and under Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, who became the first king of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom went by the name of Israel, the southern kingdom by the name of Judah. We've gotten to the point where the prophecy that God had given the nation from the beginning, that if they obeyed God, they would be blessed, but if they turned away from him to idols, they would be cursed. And eventually, if they continued to turn their backs on God and continued to go in opposition to him, to disobey him, the time would come when they would actually be conquered by their enemies and taken into captivity. And that's happened to the nation of Israel. And so now our attention is focused solely on the nation of Judah and what's happening in the nation of Judah. And the current king that we'll be looking at is King Josiah. During the days of his grandfather, the idolatry of the nation of Judah got so bad that God pronounced judgment on them as well and said, you also are going to be conquered by your enemies. You are going to go into captivity. You're going to be taken into exile as well. And that was under Josiah's grandfather. His father followed his grandfather's ways in wickedness and idolatry. And then Josiah was born. And as we saw last week, Josiah had a different attitude and a different heart from his father and his grandfather. He was much more like his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, who was a man of God. And Josiah followed the Lord, and during his day, he said, even as a young man, he became king at a very young age, he said, we need to clean out the temple of God and restore the worship of the Lord. And so he charged the priests to begin this work. And as they began that work, something amazing happened. They found the book of the law. They found the scriptures. And just imagine how that must have been. You know, hey, guess what we found? And we mentioned this last time. It's like if you'd come to church for 50 years and then someone said, hey, we found a Bible at church. You know, we should read it. Wonder what it's all about. I mean, it's just mind-boggling that they would go this long without the scriptures, but that was just how wicked Josiah's grandfather was. He basically, I think, tried to eradicate the scriptures from the land, tried to stamp out the word of God, and we see that again and again. Wherever there's a totalitarian government, they don't want any challenge to their authority, and God's authority is the ultimate challenge to any other authority. And so they try to stamp out the word of God. Well, the word of God was rediscovered as they cleaned out the temple, and when it was read, Josiah's reaction was dramatic. He was in anguish. He tore his clothes. He said, this is what God has said. We need to find out what to do, because basically they probably read the passage where it told what would happen if you obeyed and what would happen if you didn't obey. And he realized, hey, we have not obeyed God. And so he sent the priest to inquire of the Lord, find out what we should do here. And the word came back to him that God's judgment that he had already pronounced was going to come on Judah. But that because Josiah had humbled himself before God and sought the Lord, it wasn't going to come in his day, but that he would die in peace before this judgment fell. So that's where chapter 22 ended, and now we go into chapter 23. Now, think before we dive into this, what would be your response if you had heard this prophecy? If you had heard that judgment's going to come no matter what, there's nothing you can do to prevent it, but you're going to be spared. What's your response? Well, a lot of us would just kind of kick back and say, that's cool. I'm not going to suffer through the judgment. I'm just going to go ahead and live my life the way I want. And when the judgment comes, nothing we can do about it. That's the way a lot of believers are in this world today, isn't it? God's pronounced judgment on this world, hasn't he? Judgment's going to come. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all that's wrong in this world right, and we have to face that. But if we're a believer, our trust is in Jesus, he's paid for our sins, hey, we're not going to come into that judgment. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but not for life or death, not for eternal punishment or eternal life. That's already been settled. We're still going to have that standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But the way that a lot of people respond to that is they kick back. Say, oh, well, what can I get out of this life while I'm here? Now, let's look at Josiah's response in 2 Kings 23, starting with verse 1. Now the king sent them, and the them are his servants that he had sent to find out what the Lord said. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. So the elders were the leaders, the older men who were leaders of families and clans. Gather them all to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So Josiah, in response to what he's heard, he says, we all need to hear this. The whole nation needs to hear what God has to say. And it's interesting, but this is a very common response to the word of God when you finally hear it for what it is. It's like, why didn't anybody tell me this before? Even if maybe they told you again and again and again, you know, once finally your eyes are open, your spiritual eyes are open, and you see the truth, it's like, whoa, this is amazing. I still remember the night this happened to me, and I got saved in my dorm room at college, and the first thing I wanted to do was borrow a Bible. Because there was a verse in the beginning of the book that I was studying for philosophy, a verse at the beginning of that book, which was just coincidentally the verse we read together today, except a grain of wheat, and this was old King James, except a corn of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. And it's like, okay, well, what does that mean? You know, so I got to find a Bible. I know this is from the Bible. Go find a Bible. I start reading the Bible. It's like, whoa, you know, why didn't anybody tell me that the Bible was like this? Well, you know, they had, and I tried to read it, and it just didn't do anything for me because I had not been born again. But once you're born again, it's like your eyes are open. You have spiritual vision, and the Bible is amazing. And here's Josiah. It's like, whoa, look at this. Everybody ought to hear what God has to say. And that's something that God puts in our hearts. When we come to trust him, we want everybody to hear what he has to say. That's why there's so much effort to spread the good news of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ around the world. That's why people like Shelley, our missionary, has gone to the Philippines to help the children of Bible translators get the Bible into languages where people can understand it. This is something that we believe in as a church and that really all God's people should believe in. And, you know, I tried to tell people in my dorm what had happened to me, and I just couldn't explain it at all, and they just thought, well, you know, that's weird, but it's interesting, and they kind of watched to see what would happen. But anyway, totally different story. Josiah, we got to stick with Josiah. Josiah gathers them all together. He reads in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant. Now, the covenant is the agreement between God and man. And God had said, this is the covenant that I'm going to make with you. It at least included the Ten Commandments. These are the things that you've got to obey, but it also included the blessings and the cursing. We don't know exactly what portions of the books of Moses that Josiah read, but probably at least those two portions. And so he gathers them all together. He reads these things to the people. And this is part of the reason that we encourage everybody to read the scriptures for yourself. You should be in the Word. And it's part of the reason we make the Word of God so central to our service, right? There are a lot of things that churches can do when they gather together. The Word of God has power. We want to focus on it. So king gathers them all. He reads the words to them. And then in verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. So a new covenant between him and the Lord and him as the leader of the people, therefore between the people and the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. There's a little echo here from the book of Deuteronomy. You know the verse because Jesus quoted it when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. And what's Josiah doing? He's saying, we're going to keep the Lord's commandments. We're going to keep his testimonies. We're going to keep his statutes. We're going to follow him with all our heart and soul. Where does that come from? That comes from a heart of love, doesn't it? That's our motivation for doing what God wants us to do. And this is an area where we've got to be on guard, because we can be easily trapped into the position that it's my effort, it's a burden to obey, I've got to work really hard at this, and the Christian life can easily become very burdensome to us. But if it's an act of love, it's not that way, is it? It's funny, I was talking with my mom just a couple of weeks ago, and someone, when she was a young mother, had asked her, you know, what do you really want to do with your life? And she wanted to take care of her kids, and this other person couldn't understand how my mom would want to change a dirty diaper. Well, why would you ever want to change a dirty diaper? Right? The only reason you want to change a dirty diaper is because you love the child that's wearing that dirty diaper, right? So that the problems that that dirty diaper poses to your nose don't compare to the problem that that diaper poses to your child. You love your child. You want to change the diaper. And pretty soon, you just don't hardly even think about it. Sometimes you think about it more than others, but that's a whole different story too. But what's the key? It's the love that motivates you to want to do this, and that love makes it not burdensome to you. And so here's Josiah. He's got a heart of love for the Lord. He wants to carry out God's will in his life. He wants to follow him with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he makes his public covenant that he's going to do this before all the people. And as their king, he's going to be leading them in this way. Just a remarkable thing that's happened in the nation of Judah. And all the people take a stand for it. It's like they're joining in this, standing up with Josiah as he makes this covenant. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So, in the land of Canaan, there were several forms of idolatry that were very common. Baal worship was one of the most common of all. Baal was considered a fertility god. It was an agricultural society. We need the soil to be fertile. We need lots of kids to work the soil. We need fertility. Let's worship this fertility god. So just horrible acts of worship that were carried out in this form of idolatry. Asherah was a female fertility goddess, the consort of Baal, so same kind of thing going on there. And then the host of heaven, the sun and moon and stars were also worshipped. People thought that they had control over their lives and therefore they should be worshipped. And so all these things were common forms of worship in the land of Judah. And what does Josiah do? He brings all these things, all the articles used for worshiping them, out of where? Out of the temple. Okay, so this gives you a picture of how far down the people of Judah have fallen, in that the temple that had been built and dedicated for the worship of God is now host for all these other forms of idolatry and all these things that were used in this idolatrous worship. And so Josiah says, get all that stuff out of the temple. And what does he do? He burns it all. He burns it all. And then he takes the ashes and he takes them up to Bethel. Now, in Hebrew narrative, what you'll find a lot of times is it won't flow quite the way that we're used to stories flowing. It'll flow up to a certain point, and then it's like they'll backtrack and fill in some gaps and then maybe pick it up again. So what we're going to see now is we're going to see a bunch of other things that Josiah does. And then after some verses, we're going to rejoin him at Bethel. So verse 5, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. So the kings of Judah have ordained priests for idolatry. The high places were places on the hills around Jerusalem where people would worship, and the kings of Judah have subsidized this worship by ordaining these priests to burn incense. So Josiah removes all these. None of you guys are going to burn incense to any of these idols anymore. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image, or the Asherah pole, usually a pole carved out of wood, a female image of this Asherah goddess. He brought it out from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem. It's a small brook down in the valley. And he burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Now, that to us, that sounds a little bit odd and not very appropriate. You know, don't you want to respect the graves of these common people? Well, we are looking at it the opposite way from the way that Josiah was looking at it. He wasn't focused on the graves. You know, the people are dead. Ashes won't hurt a grave. They'll just decay and go into the soil. It's the other way around that he's focused on. The graves, the places of death, defile the ashes. They make them ceremonially unclean. So what's Josiah trying to show the people? Hey, all this stuff from idolatry is unclean, and we're going to show that it's unclean by putting it in contact with dead bodies. Not directly with the bodies, but with the graves. Why? Because the end result of idolatry is going to be death. It's going to be spiritual death. And so he wants the people to see that. So he spreads the ashes on these graves, or this big mass grave site. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. So sexual immorality, acts of sexual immorality, were carried out as a part of the worship to Baal and Asherah in the area of the temple. These things have been set up in the house of the Lord. And so he tears them all down, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image for the Asherah. So they wove some kind of garments, probably garments that the worshipers would wear in their acts of worship. So he takes care of all this. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. So Geba was a town in the north of Judah, Beersheba in the south. So he's basically saying throughout the whole land of Judah. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. So not just the high places out on the hills, but the high places close to the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. This is a little bit hard to translate, a little hard to understand. But there's a distinction being made between the priests of the idols and the priests of the Lord. And priests of the Lord who were involved in burning incense outside of Jerusalem, they weren't apparently allowed to minister at the altar of the Lord, but they were allowed to be a part of the priesthood still. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. So Moloch is another idol, and the people would worship them, worship Moloch by making their son or their daughter pass through the fire. Now, that's a euphemism, apparently, for offering their child up as a burnt offering, a living, burning sacrifice. And I read somewhere that one of the little statues for Moloch had been found is made out of metal, and it had its arms out like this. And so they would put the statue in the fire, heat it up, and then put their little one in the statue's arms. I mean, just horrendous. It's just hard for us to even think that such a thing could be happening. And yet to think of this as being considered an act of worship and something that's happening in the land of God's people. And so Josiah deals with this. He defiles this place where this is done. Now, interestingly, This is the valley of the son of Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley ran from the west, southwest, to the south of Jerusalem. And we know this valley. Those of us who've studied the New Testament know it by its Greek name, Gehenna. What does that strike a bell? That is a word that's used now to describe the place of eternal burning or hell. Why? It became a place for refuse, burning refuse. It had been defiled by Josiah, and so it became a garbage dump where the people would burn their garbage and the fires would basically burn perpetually. And so that perpetual burning of refuse became a picture of hell. And so Gehenna became a word that describes this lake of fire, this eternal place of punishment. So Josiah defiles this place. He says, I don't want this being used again. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Now, in Assyria, which was the power in the region at this point, its power was beginning to wane, but their worship had influenced the whole region, and they worshiped the host of heaven. And they believed that the sun god carried the sun across the sky in a chariot drawn by horses. And so horses and chariots began to be worshiped, and this Assyrian worship had made its way into Israel and into Judah. And so Josiah says, we can't have this anymore. So there were horses there at the entrance of the temple. And so he has them removed. He has their chariots burned with fire. Interestingly, archaeologists have found small images of horses with little gold circles on their heads between their ears. Images of the sun, apparently. So probably something that was used in worship like this. So he burns the chariots. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So Ahaz was Hezekiah's father, so Josiah's great-great-grandfather. He had made a chamber on the roof, maybe of the temple, maybe of the palace, it's not entirely clear, and that was probably used for the worship of the hosts of heaven. So he takes these altars and tears them down, breaks them down, crushes them, pulverizes them. I'm going to pulverize you. That was a word we used when we were kids. He crushes these altars and throws their dust into the brook Kidron. So it's just carried away, washed away by the brook. Interestingly, we saw that in the time of Hezekiah, he was given a sign by God with the shadow from the sun on the steps of Ahaz moving backwards. So probably these were the steps that led up to this upper chamber on the roof. In any case, Josiah takes care of it. Then the king, verse 13, defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Ammonites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So these are people around. Sidonians lived in the area of Sidon to the northwest of Jerusalem and Israel, Moabites and Ammonites to the south and east. And their idolatrous worship had infiltrated Israel. He tears these things down. This is interesting, though. It goes back to the time, all the way to the time of Solomon. This is not something that just has its roots in the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam, but it goes all the way back to the time of Solomon. Why? Solomon disobeyed God and made many marriages for political alliances, brought his wives to Jerusalem, and in order to placate them, set up places of worship for them on this mount, which is here called the Mount of Corruption, which we know as the Mount of Olives. Apparently, there's a slight difference in the spelling between corruption and olives, if I remember this correctly. and it's used kind of as a derogatory term here. Rather than calling it by its right name, it's now the mount of corruption because of the corruption of this idolatry. And what are these gods called, these idols called? They're called abominations. They're despised by God. Now, they're not despised by God because God's threatened by them. They're despised by him because of how they hurt his children. You know, some of you as parents can relate to this. You know, you did what to my child? You know, I'm going to kill you. Well, God hates those things that harm his children. It goes on in verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. So part of the problem in the nation of Judah is that from time to time there had been this kind of cleansing in the land, and every time afterwards the people had gone back to their forms of idolatry. Josiah is saying, we're not going to have this anymore. We are going to take these places and we're going to defile them so they won't be used anymore for idolatry. The gods or the idols would be denigrated in the eyes of the people because of this defiling with the bones of men. Moreover, now we're going back to Bethel. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel. Now, Bethel was in the northern kingdom of Israel, so north of the city of Jerusalem. So what we've seen with Josiah's work, you know, he's focused on Jerusalem, he's gone to the things and places near Jerusalem, and then throughout the land of Judah. Now he's also going into the land of Israel, which at this point was called Samaria. Because remember, Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. They renamed it after the capital city of Samaria. This is outside of Josiah's realm. And yet, what's he seeing? He sees this whole area that was occupied by the people of God as God's rightful territory. And so he's going to go up there and continue his reforms in Bethel. Now, this is also interesting just politically if you're a student of history, because what happened is that the Assyrian Empire went into a civil war after the death of their leader, Ashurbanipal, and they became weak. As a society always does during a time of civil war, it's weakened. And so that allowed the ascendancy of the Empire of Babylon to their southeast. Egypt became stronger, and Josiah in Judah became stronger and began to regain some of the territory that Israel had had before. So he goes to Bethel. And what does he do? Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. Now, remember Jeroboam, first king of the northern kingdom of Israel? When he became king, he realized, wait a minute, all the people are called to go back to Jerusalem for the feasts to worship. And if I let them do this, their heart's going to be drawn back to Solomon and his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is reigning at that point in time. And I don't want that to happen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up an alternate. And in Bethel and way up in Dan, he set up high places with altars with golden calves and said, worship God here. And how does God characterize that again and again? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel sin. God had called the people to worship him at the place he appointed, Jerusalem, at the place where David had offered the sacrifice on Mount Moriah that stopped the angel of the Lord from destroying Jerusalem. So always a reminder of God's mercy there at the temple. But Jeroboam set up this other high place. So Josiah goes there, and he goes to this altar and the high place. He breaks them down. He burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Again, another Asherah pole there. So Josiah goes to Bethel to do this. Verse 16, as Josiah turned, so he's done this, he's looking around, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. This is where the priests of the high place were buried. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar. Again, in this case, he is showing disrespect to the bones by taking them out of the graves, but these are the bones of the idolatrous priests. And he's especially defiling the altar by burning bones on it. So he burns them on the altar and defiled it. How? According to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now, if you have cross references in your Bible, you probably have a cross reference to 1 Kings chapter 13. About 300 years before Josiah is on the scene, God sends a prophet to Jeroboam, to Bethel, and says, I'm going to raise up a descendant of David, and he's going to defile this altar by burning the bones of the priests on it. 300 years before. And it comes true, how? According to the word of the Lord. Again and again, what are we seeing as a theme in 2 Kings? God keeps his word. You can count on it. Now, it may not always happen right away. Right here, it's 300 years. Josiah apparently had no clue that he was prophesied of 300 years before he was born. He apparently doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't go here thinking, oh, there's a prophecy about me. I need to go fulfill it. He doesn't know it. He just goes and does what God has put on his heart, and then he finds out. Hey, he said, verse 17, what gravestone is this that I see, or a monument? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. So Josiah finds out about this prophecy after he's already fulfilled it. People have problems with this, right? There are a lot of people who basically have made the assumption that there's no such thing as a miracle, there's no such thing as a prophecy given ahead of the fact, and so then they have to come up with a way to explain this, and guess what they do? They say, well, that prophecy wasn't really there in 1 Kings until after Josiah's time, and then they put it back in there so that it would make Josiah look extra good, and according, you know, it just gets all messed up. It just gets all messed up. It's amazing. It's so much easier to just say, okay, God knows what he's doing. God, who can speak the world into existence, knows the end from the beginning, can tell people when he wants to tell them. And he does so from time to time. And so he did that with this man of God, and here Josiah is, and he finds out about it. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, you go do something that God puts on your heart, and you're away from home, you're in some city away from you, and you're doing this, and you finish it, and then they say, oh, hey, did you know that there was a prophecy given of you back in the early 1700s that someone by your name would come and do what you just did? Can you imagine how that would make you feel? You go, what? God is bigger than I thought. So how does he respond? Verse 18, and he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. Okay, so show respect to his bones because he was serving the Lord as opposed to these priests of idolatry. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So there's a whole big story there, and you can read about it in 1 Kings 13, or you can listen to the sermon on the website if you want. But we're not going to tell it right now. Now, Josiah, verse 19, also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. So he continues on throughout this region of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? They don't think this is why they're doing this. They think we're making these shrines so that, you know, we can worship the way that we should. No, God says, you're making these shrines to provoke me to anger, and that's the source of the judgment that comes on you because of your idolatry. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. So he defiles them. He breaks them down, and he defiles them. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So he goes all through the land of Judah and Israel, or Samaria, breaks down the altars, the idols, the high places, and defiles them. What's he doing? He's cleansing the land of idolatry. He's cleansing it. Now, this is a good example for us. It would be wonderful if one of us could just do that for our whole nation, but more important is what we do with our own hearts. What do we do with our own hearts? It's easy for us to say, well, you know, I don't have any idols, I don't worship any other gods, but we have to be a little careful when we say that, because what is worship? It's what captures our hearts. It's where we focus our lives, what we give our time to, what we give our energy to, will we spend our money on? You know, those are all indicators of where our heart is. And if our heart is away from God, then we're worshiping an idol. If we put money ahead of God, if we put our pleasure ahead of God, if we put anything ahead of God, that thing becomes an idol in our lives. And so we need to follow the example of Josiah and search our own hearts and say, where is there idolatry here? How can I cleanse it and get rid of it in such a way that I won't go back to it? So Josiah does this throughout, not just Judah, but also Samaria, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now, remember, the Passover was the celebration that the children of Israel were charged by God to carry out every year in commemoration of what? Of what God had done to free them from bondage to slavery in Egypt. And so what had God told them at that time? He was going to send a plague of death upon every house in Egypt. And if you wanted to escape that plague, you would take a lamb that was unblemished and you would kill it and you would take its blood and you would put it on the doorposts of your house. And when you did that, when the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, went through the land of Egypt to carry out this judgment, he would see the blood and he would pass over your house. So this Passover celebration was to remind the nation of Israel of what God had done to show them mercy, to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. But it also was a picture of what was going to come when another unblemished lamb was slain and his blood poured out so that death could pass over us, so that judgment could pass over us, so that we could pass out of judgment into life, out of death into life, so that we could be set free from our slavery to sin. Jesus is that perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb. And so the Passover celebration looked back to what happened when God saved the people from Egypt, but also forward to what would happen when God would provide the Passover lamb for the nation. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is called our Passover. So he cleansed the land from idolatry, Josiah has, and now he charges the people, keep the Passover feast as the book of the covenant tells us. Such a Passover, verse 22, surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel. So all the way back from before the time of the kings, back before David. Since David's time, there had never been such a Passover, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. So they carry this act out. This is a celebration and an act of worship. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So he listens to the word of God and he does what it says. It's pretty simple, isn't it? He says, you shall not consult mediums or spiritists. So he says, okay, let's get rid of this practice. We'll put away those who are consulting mediums and spiritists. Have no other gods before me. Let's get rid of these household gods and idols. All these abominations he puts away. Now, summary verse, verse 25. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Okay, so what kind of a man, what kind of a king is Josiah? He is a man who's serving God wholeheartedly. Now, of Hezekiah, we're told that there is no one like him before or after, no king like him who trusted the Lord. Of Josiah, we're told there's no one like him before or after who turned to the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul. So he's noted for his obedience to the law. And here we have now this context. Judgment's been proclaimed. Josiah's gone through the land. He's cleansed the land. What do you expect to happen? God's going to be merciful, right? Well, read it and see. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name will be there. So despite all of this, the judgment is still coming. Why? Well, if you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying during this time to the nation of Judah and especially to the people of Jerusalem. And if you read that book, you will find that though Josiah's heart was right with God and he called the people back into covenant, the people's heart was not right. The people's hearts were still turned away from God and to their idols. You see that just permeating the book of Jeremiah. So this, which sometimes I think of as a revival under Josiah, is a revival of Josiah and probably some people who followed him wholeheartedly, but society-wide, it's not really a revival because there's not new life in the Lord. It's a reformation. The practices of people have been reformed. Why is it important to make that distinction? Because too often we think reformation is what God wants when he really wants revival. Well, he doesn't just want us to change our outward behavior. He doesn't just want us to change our way of life. The Pharisees had a way of life that looked good on the outside, but what did Jesus say? Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed tombs. You've cleaned the outside, but inside is full of defilement. You're like a cup that the outside's been washed and inside it's all dirty. God wants our hearts. So sometimes we think, oh, I can't become a Christian until I clean up my act, until I reform my behavior. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? It starts with the heart, with a change of heart. And a heart that begins to love God then carries out the cleansing of our outward behavior. The revival comes before the reformation comes. So we seek the Lord first and have him change us, and then we deal with the outward behavior. And this is important for us to understand it as a culture too. Sometimes we think that if we can just get the right leader in place or the right laws in place, everything is going to be good. Well, everything can be better. You have a good leader, you have good laws, it's going to be good for your land. But unless the hearts are changed, it's not going to work, right? The people will just turn back to their sin and idolatry as soon as they can, and they'll even break the law in order to do that. So it's a matter of the heart. That's why when we think about being salt and light in our society, that doesn't restrict itself to the ballot box. We're salt and light to other people's souls, more importantly than we are in how we vote. Vote too, but don't let that be your main focus. Now, verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah, so this is the summary of his reign, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So very typical sentence that we find at the end of almost every king. The rest of their acts are written elsewhere. And then usually there's a description of either some other act of the king and or his death. And here we get both. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Now remember, there had been civil war in Assyria. Babylon had grown in power, had come against Assyria, had driven them out of Nineveh, their capital. Babylon had conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Assyria had moved westward to the city of Haran, and Babylon was threatening them. So Egypt is taking this opportunity to spread their influence up the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea and come to the aid of Assyria to try and stop Babylon from going further west. And Egypt's probably thinking, well, Nico's probably thinking, we can take all this territory and maybe even take Assyria at some point, but for now we're going to help them. So he's marching on his way to the river Euphrates up along the west side of the nation of Judah, the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. And King Josiah went against him. So King Josiah goes to oppose Pharaoh Necho's military assault. Now, in 2 Chronicles, we hear a lot more about this, including that Necho sends Josiah a message saying, don't come against me. I'm on a mission from God. Don't try to stop me. And Josiah goes anyway. And what happens? And King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Wow. Think, what a great guy to meet his end this way. Why? Because he didn't listen. You know, he listened so well to the reading of the law, but when God wanted to speak to him through someone else, he wouldn't listen. Wow, any of you feel that way sometimes? Yeah, I'll do it if God shows me directly. But if somebody else tells me, no, I'm not going to listen to them because they're sinners. You know, I mean, isn't this a source of conflict in marriage frequently? Right? Your spouse tells you to do this and you don't want to listen because you know them, right? But is God speaking to you through them? We need to be open to hearing from the voice of God through the voice of anyone God wants to speak through. And Josiah doesn't listen to Necho. He goes against him and Necho kills him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. Now, if you think this is violating the prophecy of Huldah the prophetess, who said that he would come to his end in peace, well, what's she referring to? She's referring to the Babylonian invasion and saying, you're not going to experience that. You're going to go to your own grave in peace. So in a right relationship to God, even though in a military action he's killed, he still has this relative peace because Babylon hasn't come yet. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So we're going to stop there. Next time we'll look at Jehoahaz and the two kings that follow him. But as you can tell, the end of the nation of Judah is coming very near. And it's a very sad end, and especially following the reforms of Josiah. But why is it coming? Because the people don't follow him from their heart. They don't worship God from their heart. And so what do we see as the overall pattern? We see this cleansing from idols, and then we see this return to the worship of God in the Passover. Sometimes I think we feel like we can be okay if we're just worshiping and serving God and we don't worry about those idols in our lives. I mean, I've been there. I've thought at times in past that, you know, hey, I'm teaching the Word of God. Back when I was an assistant pastor, thinking, you know, I'm good with God. Look at what I'm doing. God's blessing my ministry. Everything's okay. And meanwhile, God's saying, hey, everything's not okay. You know, there's some heart issues I really want to work with you on. It's like, well, I don't really want to work on those. You know, I'd rather serve you, God. Sounds noble, doesn't it? But what does God want? He wants both. He wants the cleansing of our hearts and the return to worship and service. And so we've got to look at our hearts. We've got to do what the proverb says. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Work at it. It's not usually a pleasant thing to look into our hearts and see all the junk that's in there. And yet God wants us to do it and bring it to him. Okay? One of the big pictures of this passage is that here you have the king that's better than all the other kings in terms of his obedience. He can't save his people. He cannot save his people from judgment. He can save himself from judgment, but he can't save his people. Do you see the picture that God's giving us here? If this king can't save us, and he's the best of all earthly kings, who can save us? A heavenly king. A heavenly king. If this man who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and might can't save us, nobody else on this earth, no other earthly being is going to be able to save us. God's got to send someone who's a heavenly king. And he, Jesus, came down, lived a perfect life, gave it up for us, dying on the cross for our sins so that he could save us. He can save us from judgment. So it's not a matter of first cleaning ourselves up and then getting our worship straight and then going to him for salvation. It's no, go to him for salvation, clean up, get your act together, worship and serve him. And it's a process that will be intertwined, right? He's continuing to save us more and more. He's continuing to save us from the power of sin in our lives. He saved us from the guilt, but he's going to continue to save us from the power of sin in our lives. And ultimately, when he returns for judgment, he's going to do away even with the presence of sin, and all will be right. Shall we pray? Father, we want to follow Josiah's example and recognize that you have made a covenant with your people, even as you made a covenant with the nation of Israel that required them to obey you in order to be blessed by you. You've made a covenant with us that we trust you, that we believe in you, that we trust what Jesus did on the cross as payment for our sin, as the purchase of our forgiveness and our deliverance. Lord, you've made a covenant that we trust in what you have done. And Lord, we want to renew that covenant this morning. In our own hearts and in our own lives, we want to return to the worship of you the way that you have described it, worship in spirit and truth, not just with our outward actions, not just taking our bodies to church on Sunday and letting our minds and hearts be far from you, but returning to you with our hearts and minds completely, and not just on Sundays, but every day. We want to live abiding in you. And so we pray, Lord, draw us near to you. You have done the great work of purchasing our salvation. We trust in that work. And we want to see more clearly who you are and how great your love is for us, that we might walk yet more closely with you and please you and be fruitful in our service to you as we follow that scripture and allow our lives to be given up for your sake. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. Grant us the faith to believe you no matter what you call us to. And may you give us the strength to persevere in the cleansing of our hearts. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.